Come now to our Bible reading, and we'll be looking at two chapters this morning, so Revelation chapters 8 and 9. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torment them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots running into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflicted injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look at your word today and we tremble. It's not an easy word. Lord, have mercy upon us as we hear you speak to us today, that we might understand the times in which we live and respond with grace and with repentance as you call us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chaos in creation. Professor Ian Plimer is Australia's best known geologist. He is the Emeritus Professor of Earth Sciences in the University of Melbourne. And last year, Ian published a book called Green Murder, in which he addresses the hypocrisy of net zero policies such as Australia is now embarking on. And he doesn't mince his words. I'd like to share some of them with you. Listen to this. He says, "Climate change ideology is a new idealistic fundamentalist religion that offers certainty, guilt, indulgences, redemption, and a green theological reason for living. It is replacing Christianity in Western civilization and is the ultimate reward for dumbing down the education system. Unlike Christianity, the new climate change religion has no history, no art, no scholarship, no music, and no philosophical grounding. In earlier decades, communism killed hundreds of millions of people, created huge economic pain, and forced great losses of liberty before it was rejected. And yet this is the path down which Australia is now headed." Plimer goes on to say, sarcastically, "To achieve net zero will be a breeze. All fossil fuel burning equipment will have to be decommissioned, such as tractors, harvesters, food processors, trucks, cars, ambulances, trams, trains, buses, boats, and aeroplanes. And we will have to exchange these fossil fuel burning engines with zero emission engines. We are now seeing massive increases in prices, scarcity of energy and food, and increased unemployment. The next step along the road to disaster is the environmental devastation and the lack of land for growing food. The final step will be a hungry, cold, unemployed society with debt up to their ears." And what does God have to say about all of this? The short answer is, "I told you so." For God's plan does appear to involve some kind of climate chaos. But here in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, the main concern is actually not with saving the planet, but rather saving the people whose souls are in danger of hell. And I think that's a very salutary reminder as we come to our passage today. The danger of climate change ideology is that we become obsessed with things that are of only secondary importance in God's kingdom. We are dealing with an anti-Christian pseudo-religion, and it is a distraction from the main game. So don't be fooled by it. Remember, it's not the planet, stupid, it's the people. But this is no ordinary scene in our passage today. We are looking at an apocalyptic vision of climate chaos, which you may think the Extinction Rebellion mob would love. But then they don't love God. And this is ultimately a work of the Antichrist, a denial of the God of the Bible. So this calls for great wisdom and courage on our part, as well as understanding of God's greater purposes in the world. For when God gave us dominion over the earth, he ordained that we should in fact be good stewards of all creatures, both great and small. But for us, the difference should be seen in how we respond at times of crisis. That is, whether we respond in fear and anger and unbelief, like the people in our passage do, or rather in repentance and faith and with acts of Christian compassion, as our Saviour Jesus would have us to do. I want to say it's actually not an either-or thing, by the way. It is good to care for our planet. God gave us stewardship of the world. I'm not saying we should not be environmentally concerned as Christians, but is it not far better to care for the people whose souls are in danger of hell? As Christians, we know what kind of enemy we're up against, and so we must prepare ourselves accordingly. By the way, we also know the God whose creation it is and what his plans for it are. Today, then, we're going to look at the second cycle in God's final judgment in the book of Revelation. The second cycle in God's final judgment in the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets. This cycle begins in chapter 8, verse 2, where we read, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And we're going to have a progression of trumpets being blown, just as we had a progression of seals being opened previously. And this second sort of judgment cycle is actually one of a series of judgment cycles in the book of Revelation. I thought I might show you now how they all fit together. I want to suggest that they are layered one on top of the other rather than sequential. So in chapter 6 and 7, we've already looked at the judgment cycle, the vision of seven seals being opened. The main focus is on judgments upon humanity. Human beings are affected there. So the severity is only one quarter. It's still terrible, but it's only a quarter. In chapters 8 to 11, the focus shifts from human to natural disasters, and the severity increases to a third. In chapter 8, verse 8, and in many other places throughout chapter, you will have heard, the second trumpet, we're told one third of all living creatures in the sea died, and one third of the ships in the sea were destroyed. So we've gone from a quarter to a third. And then in chapters 12 to 14, it's the church versus the Antichrist. And although the figure of a half is not mentioned in the text as such, but the effect of this cycle is to divide humanity between those who worship the beast and those who worship the Lamb. Humanity is being divided. And then finally, in chapters 15 and 16, you see God's wrath completed with the outpouring of the seven bowls. And this time there really is no holding back. So in chapter 16, verse 3, it says, "Every living creature in the sea dies." It's total destruction, 100%. So you go from a quarter to a third, to a half, to everything. And this pattern of gradually increasing severity of God's wrath is evident as you read through the cycles. In the end, you end up with a total judgment with no holds barred, and then, I presume, Christ returns. And I suppose it'd be easy to blame God for all the suffering and the terror and the panic we see in our passage today. But in fact, what God is doing is actually merely withdrawing his hand of restraint from the forces of evil. So every time the world refuses to repent of their sins, every time the world refuses to turn back to God, God withdraws his hand of grace a little further until the end, there's nothing left to restrain. And the lesson is that when we try to play God as human beings, we really do stuff things up. When we turn our backs on God, when we try to deny the reality that it is the Creator's world, and that our purpose is to live our lives under his authority, when we try to deny that, when we pretend that we are God in God's place, we really do stuff things up. And isn't that exactly what's happening now with our net zero policy? It seems to me our government is on a pseudo-religious crusade. They are hell-bent suddenly on trying to save the world. And I mean hell-bent. They are racing for the abyss. And they are bringing our country to a cliff over which we're all going to jump. And we'll all be in it together. When politicians start to believe they can save the world, you know we're in deep, deep trouble. And what will God say to us when all this is over? He'll say to us, "I told you so. I told you so." Well, then let's pick up what happens next in chapter 8, verse 3. It's my second point for today. And I've called it the prayers of the saints. It's what Derek looked at in the kids' talk. It's actually a prelude to the plagues of judgment that will accompany the sounding of the seven trumpets. So before the plagues begin, what is it that happens? Well, chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, another angel, other than the ones who are going to blow the trumpets, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer. Not the usual mixture of myrrh and frankincense and other spices that would have been offered in the Jewish temple. This is an altogether more precious mixture consisting of the prayers of all the saints. And this scene actually looks back to Revelation chapter 6. Do you remember? The souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And their souls were seen by John under the altar in the presence of God. And they cried out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long?" And they were told at that time to wait a little longer. But now we see their prayers about to be answered in a most remarkable way. So we see in verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. For their prayers have been heard, and now they're about to be answered. You see, prayers that can appear futile on earth are powerful in heaven. And that's an encouraging thought, that we should never underestimate the power of prayer. Just as Derek was saying, I want to affirm that every prayer, no matter how humble or how halting that we bring before God, when it's sanctified by the Spirit of Christ and rises up to God, He hears us. That prayer is worthy to be offered to our Father in heaven. Every time you praise the Lord, every time you glorify His name, every time you long for His kingdom to come, no matter how halting or inaccurate, or, you know, it's from the heart, it's to the Lord. It gets sanctified by the Spirit of Christ and offered to our Father in heaven, and God will hear from heaven and answer. He graciously applies your prayers to His good purposes and to His glory. God answers prayer. So if you're struggling in your prayer life, can I suggest that you mark out this passage in your Bible and go home and meditate on it? Here is a passage that reminds us that God delights to answer the prayers of His people. And when He answers His prayers, He can answer them in surprising and powerful ways. Thank God for the privilege of prayer. Ask your Heavenly Father to renew your faith, your hope, and your love, and pray. Speak to Him from the heart. Tell Him what's happening in your life. Pour out your petitions, whether you're happy, whether you're sad, whether you feel weak or strong. And He will hear your prayers, and He will answer. When we pray, God includes us in His purposes, both for judgment and salvation. And you have to admit, that's a very special privilege that you have as a son, as a daughter of the King. So the prayers of the saints are being answered. In particular, the prayers of the martyrs who cried out, "How long, Sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? When will justice be done?" That's the prayer that's issuing up and that God is particularly answering in these verses. And it's time for us now to look at the sounding of the first four trumpets. And this brings me to my third point. It's called Chaos in Nature. I'm reading from verse 6. "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." And the picture I get here actually is of a devastating bushfire of the kind that Australia has long been used to, with apocalyptic enhancements. It's a bushfire with extra details added. If you've ever seen a major bushfire, then you'll know how terrifying it is when the sky turns black and the sun turns blood red because of all the smoke. And for miles around, you can hear the roar of the fire and feel the heat as the air gets sucked in toward the flames. My grandparents live up at Wamba on the north coast, and it's right on the national park. And I can tell you at times there's been bushfires that come right up close. And from miles away, you can hear the roar of the fire. And the heat is extraordinary. In fact, my father was once driving through a situation from Evans Head, and the police car in front of him had the police lights, the plastic lights, on top of the roof at the time. And when they got through the fire, because those fires that run through very quickly, they're driving 70, 80 kilometres an hour, but when they got to the other side, the lights on the police car had melted. And all around you, the embers and the ash are falling to the ground like some kind of terrible grey snow. But this first trumpet blast actually announces something worse and more scary than that, because this has supernatural elements included: fiery hailstones mixed with blood. Oh, this sounds very scary, doesn't it? But then think about it. Where in the Bible have we seen something else like this before? Well, the plagues, right? The plagues in Egypt. God poured out on Egypt plagues in the book of Exodus. Yes, if you look at the book of Exodus, you'll see there similar plagues. Plagues of blood, plagues of hailstones, plagues of locusts, plagues of darkness. And you'll see that God begins to make a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt, between the Israelites and Pharaoh and his people. In fact, between those who trust in the Lord and those who don't. And God calls his people out of their bondage in Egypt in the process of sending the plagues on Egypt. And to me, it's as if God is saying to us here today, remember those plagues in Moses' day? They were only a foretaste of what will happen in the last days. Did you think Egypt was bad? Friend, you ain't seen nothing yet. And now the chaos in creation begins to ramp up. And things start to get more and more crazy and more confronting. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And here again, I can see perhaps a real disaster that may have happened, but with apocalyptic enhancements. Because in 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted and blew her top and destroyed the famous pleasure cities of Herculaneum and Pompeii. And news of that terrible disaster reached Rome within hours. And soon it spread around the world. So in fact, the idea of a fiery mountain falling into the sea is exactly the kind of cataclysmic event that would have been fresh in people's minds. And could God be saying to us today, remember those plagues in 79 AD? Well, they're only a foretaste of what's going to happen in the last days. Next, in verse 10, a star called Wormwood crashes into the earth and ruins a third of the world's water supplies. The result is that water becomes undrinkable. Did you realize that the same judgment has already been described back in Jeremiah chapter 9? When the leaders of Israel were guilty of knowingly polluting the truth of God's word by their false teaching, God said to them, "See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water." The wormwood effect has already been seen before in Scripture. And behind God's punishment was this problem of idolatry, of polluting God's word, polluting the truth so that it became, as it were, poisoned and ineffective. And God's judgment was meant to lead the people to repentance. But because of sin and the stubbornness of people's heart, they stubbornly refused. They remained stubbornly dead to the opportunity to turn back to God. And then the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Because creation is beginning to tear apart. But even now God loves us, and he longs to see us to turn back from our wicked ways and be saved. But in a world where God is continually and willfully rejected and ignored, who will ever get the message? Who will hear and be saved? Again, I find myself looking back to Jeremiah for answers, because in response to the judgments that he saw in his day, he proclaimed this: "Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified of them. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut down trees out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel." He goes on to say, "Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good." Signs in the sky, the ways of the nations, these are not to be followed. These are not to be feared by God's people. In a world that rejects God, people always end up living in fear. Our world has become more in love with a philosophy of death than a philosophy of life. And with that philosophy of death is a philosophy of fear. People are enslaved by their fears. And what they need is the light and hope of the gospel of Jesus. People living in fear. That's what we see happening in our world today. And yet God is saying to us here, don't be surprised. I told you so. I told you that these things must happen. And to his people, he says, ready yourselves for what is yet to come. For I'm going to increase the reasons why the nations should be terrified in the days ahead. And so in verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." You think it's bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. What is God saying to us? He's saying, well, remember the warnings I gave to Jeremiah? They were just a foretaste of what will happen in the last days. And now as we move into chapter 9, God begins to withdraw his restraining hand from the forces of evil at work in the world, and the result is an increasing level of supernatural chaos. So this is my fourth point for today. I've called it Terrors on the Earth. I want you to read with me now. Look at it. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. This is an apocalyptic scene, if ever there was one. And we're going to read about things that are hard to understand. They are symbolic of evil, demonic forces, and the troubles of our world. But get this in verse 4. See, there is still God's restraining grace here. The locusts were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And also notice in verse 5, they were not given power to kill them, but only to torment them for a short period of time, relatively, for 5 months. So God's grace is active even in judgment. So only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, only those who are not Christians, only those who are not Old Testament saints, only those people are affected by this particular form of chaos. The saints are marked for salvation and for protection. But here's the thing. If you don't have the seal of the living God upon you through faith in Jesus, for we are marked today by the Holy Spirit, if you don't know God, if you don't know God in Christ, then you really are on your own, and there is reason to be terrified of the things that our passage today is talking about. For when men and women turn their backs on God, they do not realize how they are placing themselves in the hands of a tormentor and not a friend. Satan is not only the accuser of God's people, he is also the tormentor of his own sadly enslaved minions. And Satan has no hesitation in afflicting those who obey and worship him. He rules them by fear. So the man named Legion in Mark's gospel, for example, lived a tortured existence, and he cried out night after night from the tombs in which he lived. His flesh was torn and he was driven half mad in his mind. He was living a living hell until Jesus set him free. And if you want to know what it's like to live that kind of life, well, we can read on in our passage today. Verse 5, the second part. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Very painful. During these days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. It will flee away. And so the torment goes on. In verse 7, the locusts, well, they looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Very nightmarish, isn't it? Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. We're told that they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon, or destroyer. And then it says, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. Things are bad, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Our enemy is so much stronger than we are. And there are so many of them. Do you see the number? 200 million. I heard the number of them. Here, this king is called the angel of the abyss. Either he is Satan himself, as I think, or he may be one of Satan's top generals. Either way, he is the king of an army of soldiers whom he drives on like a plague of locusts to do his cruel bidding on the earth. As the sixth angel blows his trumpet, the chaos increases again with the release of four destroying angels who have authority to kill, this time again, a third of mankind. No human army could match the 200 million riders that John sees in verse 17, nor could any horse ever possess such a terrifying body with heads like lions, mouths that breathe fire, and tails like snakes. I don't think it's necessary to go into any great detail about these fantastical creatures and what they look like, for the concern of the Apostle John here is not so much their form as their incredible power, and then too, the response of mankind to these powerful beasts. What will our response be? So I come to my final point. I've put it in the form of a question. Will anyone repent? Will anyone turn back to God and live? Yeah, the greatest tragedy in our passage is not the disasters that fall on the world, terrible though they are, but the greatest tragedy is the lack of repentance at the end of it all, in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, that despite all these trials and tribulations that are obviously signs from God, warnings about what lies ahead if you do not repent, yet the stubborn hearts of sinful men and women still refuse to turn back to God. So we read in verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Their lives didn't change. What a disaster. And yet this is the world in which we live today. Despite all the apocalyptic visions and how it's portrayed, this is our world, painted in spiritual colours. We can only paint it in red and yellow and blue, you know. But the extra colours, the spiritual dimension is painted here for us to understand the world in which we live. This is the attitude of people who protest in favour of abortion and euthanasia and who demand that men can become women and women can become men and who try to steal away the innocence of young children in the interests of diversity. And may God judge them for their wickedness. At the same time, may we also pray that more people will indeed turn to the living God and be saved. Remember that picture in chapter 7, we had the respite last week. We saw all of those who are numbered among the redeemed. And now we're back in the world. We think, wow, what confusion and messiness there is. But God still knows those who are his, and he is working to call them to repentance. The more we ignore God's word, the more we turn our backs against our Creator, the more we will experience life as a series of terrors. When people turn away from God, their lives are transformed, but not by hope or joy or happiness, no, rather by fear and hatred and violence and lust. We dig pits for ourselves from which we cannot get out. As we reject God, so God continues to remove his restraining hand of grace until finally the reality of his judgments become unbearable and we find ourselves in hell. But the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. Do you notice? Seven trumpets, there's only six so far. The seventh trumpet doesn't sound for a little while yet. Not until chapter 10, verse 15. The seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. And that's good news. Still time to repent. Still time to come to faith in Jesus. How then should we respond as Christians to the chaos in creation today? First and foremost, I think the answer is don't panic. Don't panic. We're not to fear as the nations do. But be realistic. This is a spiritual battle we're engaged in. We still need to put bread on the table and a roof over our heads, so we still need to live, but this is a spiritual battle we're engaged in, so we need to engage with spiritual weapons, that is, with prayer and gospel proclamation, as well as clearly reasoned arguments and well-presented truths. I want to suggest in the meantime, what you need to do is inform yourself so that you can think Christianly about the challenges we face. I have three suggestions for you. Read a book like Ian Plimer's Green Murder. It's a very helpful book to read. Watch a documentary like Planet of the Humans. Very interesting about climate change and net zero policies. Not Christian, but certainly exposing the truth of the lie. Or follow a website like the We Flee. David Robinson does an excellent website, the We Flee. He's actually working through the book of Revelation at the moment too. So if you want to back up what we're looking at in church, the We Flee is a great place to go. Read a book, watch a documentary, follow a good website, some very practical suggestions. And remember, it's not the planet, stupid, it's the people. More than that though, you need to think how you can turn these things into opportunities to talk about Jesus. How you can tell your friends that the problems of our world shouldn't shock them or surprise them as much as they do. And if you're armed with things like what you've seen on Planet of the Humans or other things that you've read, then you can have that conversation. The question is, will you take God's warnings seriously and turn back to him or not? Well, today we've heard that God's plan does appear to involve some kind of climate chaos, but we're not to be afraid when it comes. We've heard that it means disaster for those who refuse to turn back to God and live very well. We've also heard that it means that God is still merciful, for it's his restraining hand that is stopping the forces of evil in the world today and keeping them under control, and the seventh trumpet hasn't been sounded yet. Yes, God is still merciful. And God is still in control. Whatever happens in the next 50 years, life is still there to be lived. So get out there and live it. Live it and give it your best. And give it to God's glory. That's all I want to say today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is your world. And that though sin has made an awful mess of it, and released forces of evil that are so much more powerful than ourselves, yet you are still God and you are still in control. And even in times of judgment, you remember mercy. We thank you for that. And we pray that in those times in which we live, when it's easy to become fearful, help us to remember the goal to which you have called us and help us to live our lives to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.